Okay, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 is the second of three verses that comprise our second component of justice, of godly justice, and being able to have the skill to make just decisions as a son. Well, once again, after the godly thinking does its job of, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That generates, with its effectual working, the desire to do what verse 20 says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, this enemy is one as an enemy in heart, and we're going after his heart. Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And we ended our last lesson by just mentioning that as this verse is so often co-opted by the members of this world, by those who are of the world, who are maybe most of them not even justified believers in Christ at all, but they use verses like this and concepts like this from the Bible to try to validate peace movements or some kind of non-violent religious movement or civil movement or political movement or whatever, but their ends are always selfish, and their reasons and their reasons are selfish, and their ends are ungodly and unachievable and unattainable, such as world peace and these kinds of things. But when understood in its context, This really doesn't cut across the grain. We're not being taught to be a bleeding heart type of anything. But you come to this verse of appropriate conduct and behavior toward your enemy, who's your enemy because he is a cooperative with the policy of evil against you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And you are to take this particular course of action because when you have sonship intelligence to know why this course of action is both desired and absolutely necessary, because the attitude of your father right now, that therefore keeps you thinking in the parameters of how your father's thinking right now, giving place to wrath, putting it in its proper place. And you with sonship intelligence know that the attitude of your father right now is one of holding back his wrath. That's what he's doing right now. He's in this dispensation of grace, no wrath. He's holding it back. And therefore, he's extending rather goodness and forbearance and long-suffering in order to give that enemy the opportunity to change his mind and not be your enemy any longer by responding positively to the gospel of Christ and becoming justified unto eternal life. And actually, in a little bit different context, but in same terminology, remember, that's what you were. Hold your place here and just flip back to Romans chapter 5 and pick it up in verse 8. Notice how this was described back here. It's fascinating to me how much more I'm understanding about the first part of Romans. And I've taught it for so long ago, I thought, I wish I'd have known this then. But look, pick it up at verse 8. It says, but as God commendeth his love toward us, remember he's just talked about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given to us the moment we were justified unto eternal life. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us. And that's not just us who he chooses here and there, but that's all of us. He says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. There's your first time that you're told anything about being saved from wrath. And you know that you're not going to go through it. That's really one of the first little tiny cogs in your mind that starts to generate the understanding that you're going to be raptured. You're going to be taken out of here. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. But that's any of the wrath of God through him. For if when we were, there's our word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? If we were saved by his death, justified unto eternal life, how much more? It's a much smaller matter to be saved by his life, saved from all of that wrath, in that he is resurrected from the dead and has that kind of resurrection power over death and hell and the grave, and therefore absolute confidence that we are not going to see any of the wrath of God. I only bring that out because, come back now to Romans chapter 12, that's the treatment God gave you. Granted, the context is somewhat different. You may not have been an enemy in the same contextual sense of, maybe you were, but most likely you were an enemy in a little bit different contextual sense, not in the sense of being an opponent of a member of the church, a body of Christ. But nevertheless, where God was concerned as far as his justification, that's the position that you were in. And remember, that's how he extended himself to you. That's what his attitude toward you was, of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And I'm sure that even if you are as nice and sweet as can be in here, that if we did enough probing and digging around, and if you had enough honesty to tell us and divulge it, there would have been some dirt done to God by you on some level. But regardless, that's how you were treated by him. And that's the principle behind the godly conduct and behavior here. And the principle for the godly conduct and behavior is, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That is the principle. And this is said in principle form, which means that even though the literal action of the principle is indeed to be done, and should indeed be taken, if that situation arises, then do that. You can literally do that. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But since it is said in principle form, and you kind of are wired up in your English language to recognize a principle when it's given, as I said in the first session, none of you ever read this and said, well, the only time I'll ever deal with my enemy is when he's hungry or thirsty. You knew that that's not what that meant, because it's said in principle form, which means that even though the literal action is to be taken if it arises, since this is principle, a principle of conduct and behavior, it means that the general principle, listen, that stands behind the action described can apply here to a whole bunch of situations and a whole raft of circumstances where your enemy is concerned. Saying something to you in a principle form gives you what your father so often does, the seminal, the seed issue by which all kinds of things are going to branch off from it. That's the power of us going back, and the real good exercise it was for us to go back to Genesis and look in Genesis 8 and 9 at how God explains things in such simple, elementary, fundamental ways, but from that fundamental issue is going to sprout and grow all kinds of things. Well, this is one of those areas where a principle is said, but it's what stands behind it that can apply to a whole gob of situations and circumstances. And the general principle that stands behind, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. What are you doing to him when you're doing that, conduct-wise? You're being good to him, exactly. It's just that simple. But this isn't goodness in the realm of human goodness and of fleshly, worldly kindness and goodness. You have actually brought, this is a great place. Mark brought it out, and I was glad to hear somebody, you know, he perceived this, and I'm sure you have too. Man, you have to bring all of that information you got in wisdom to bear, of godly love and tenderheartedness, hospitality, all of those kinds of things. And you should be able to make those connections all on your own. But the general principle of this is that when your enemy is in need, when he's in need, do good to him. I should have put that on the board. I took a holiday from PowerPoint this week. I just get tired of it sometimes. But when your enemy is in need, do good to him. That is, you operate on the very same exact attitude that God the Father and God the Son operates upon in connection with their enemies. And leading the way in that list is goodness. Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And God has Paul come back to that issue of goodness, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth him to repentance. Now we need to go a little deeper into this, because more than that, the issue of this principle for godly just conduct and behavior, to do good to your enemy, is to take a course of action that will make an impact upon his heart so that he might give honest consideration as to why he's doing what he's doing. That's what's going on here. That's what will take place in his heart. If it's possible for it to take place, that's what will take place. More than just simply being good to an enemy who is in need and gaining the accolades of men and the idea that you are a cut above the jib of most men because you can do that to your enemies when others would shoot them or kill them. But you could do good to your enemies. All of the worldly, fleshy accolades and attitudes that come from that. You're doing this for an entirely different reason. The principle of this godly, just conduct and behavior is to take a course of action that you know is designed to make an impact upon his heart. That's why he's called an enemy. He's an enemy at heart. And what you're going after is his heart. To make him make his heart be in a position that he can give honest consideration of why he's doing to you what he's doing to you. Now again, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That principle is very broad and general. This isn't a case book. Don't come to me and say, well, what about this case? What about that case? What about this case? What about that? Nope, none of that. Your Father doesn't give it to you that way. He gives you a principle. And you have enough intelligence to be able to know and figure out on your own where you can take this. And you can apply it here, you can apply it there, you can use it here, you can use it there. And you are to, it's up to you, because you're living your own life. You're going to have to face your own. Your enemy and my enemy may not be the same person. And certainly the circumstances are going to be different. And we're talking about an enemy and that's an enemy for the sake of who you are in Christ and their cooperation with a satanic policy of evil, who I'm sure, fairly sure, most, if not all of you, none of you have ever met one yet. But since this is very general, you as a son are to figure out on your own the course of action you're going to take, in which situations you're going to take that course of action, what kind of goodness you're going to extend to them, where to draw the line of that goodness, where it might be inappropriate, where all of the ins and the outs and the situation, what it calls for, what it doesn't call for, all of those kinds of things that would consist of doing good to him, and that by doing that good would put him in the position of being able to honestly examine why he's doing what he's doing, if there's any vestige of honesty of heart there, and therefore the remainder of verse 20 will do its job. You will heap coals of fire on his head. And folks, I think it goes without saying that that's going to take some communion and fellowship with your Father and some intelligent sonship prayer.
I don't really know how to is there a connection between that verse there and always having the door open to present the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that?
Yeah, I think there.
Spiritualizing it, but you know what I'm saying.
No.
You know, there's some words there that connect to what some of the things that Christ said.
Oh, I see. In the feeding and the thirsting. No, I think I don't think that connection is a bad one to make at all. The only thing is, you have to always bear in mind that the context of the hospitality was toward the unbeliever in general. This is specific toward an enemy. It's kind of a species within all of that.
And the enemy, isn't it? Is there a distinction between the enemy and what is set up in verse 13, a saint, because you see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, you're distributing the necessity of saints. These are justified individuals in the assembly.
These are unjustified
enemy cooperatives with a policy of evil.
So, therefore, presenting the gospel, the
yep.
bread of life, and the...
I think that's bang on, because that's... I'm going to say something very similar to that coming up. That's the goal of this.
Right.
That you carry in your possession is just exactly... Come over, you're making me go a little ahead of myself here, but come over to 2 Corinthians 4, and you'll see Paul express that very thing. And if I come back to this again, we won't come back here. I might just mention it. But he says, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom? This is when we were talking about what horrible things go on in the heart of that unjustified man. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, why is he doing that? I mean, they're already unbelievers. But, yeah, but there's... The adversary knows more about how the heart is built than any human being does. And he knows how it can, even in unbelief, still be appealed to. And so he has to move to try to keep that from happening. And there's some horrible things I describe. But here's the expression I'm after. He blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what you're saying. That's what we carry. That's what the goal of this course of action is driving at. So in a sense, what you're saying really matches up well in my thinking. I didn't think of it that way. But even in Israel's program, with Christ being, and with us too, looking at Christ as the bread of life, and as the waters he gave it to the woman at the well, if she drank, she would never thirst again. But if my understanding of that's correct, there's something else involved in that. But yeah, that's the kind of thing we're wanting, is for that heart to be softened to the point where it can now be responsive to the glorious gospel of Christ.
And in doing those things, you're shining.
Yep.
Shining.
Yep. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. I'll let you teach this. I love hearing that. That's good.
I've got a question.
Uh-huh.
This is question and answer. I understand the first part of 20, therefore, I'm in hunger. I know why we're doing that now.
Mm-hmm.
But that last part, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And what you brought up in the first session, our first thought is, yeah, he'll get us coming.
Mm-hmm. No.
Could it be that because of our actions and what we did,
well,
the enemy will start to wonder, and the fire on his head is actually maybe the burning question, why, what makes that person or that believer do that?
Well, yeah. Well, that's what I wanted to finish on. So let's delve into that.
So you don't be a big
quantity. No. I'm glad. Hopefully I can get to that answer real quick here. But But this is good, though, because you're making connections. And all I wanted to really bear down on for a moment is your responsibility in this, to be able to, as sons, with some communion and fellowship with your Father, figure out on your own the course of action, what constitute the fulfillment of this principle of doing good to that enemy when he's in need, so that you can do what the end of the verse says, the second part, what Melanie's asking about. And I just want to stress something here before we leave this and move to that. This is an area, folks, where you're going to have to trust and believe what your Father tells you is the truth of the matter. Because you and I can face an enemy like this kind of enemy, and all the indicators are going to be that this isn't the truth of the matter. But the Word of God, you've got to go explicitly and trust and believe what He tells you is the truth of the matter. And what I mean by that is that this course of action may be something, like I said, yucky to you, the way you're naturally wired, by your flesh and just in your own natural man or your fleshly man, that you would kind of recoil. You don't want to really do this. And it may be that you imagine, and this is one of the worst possible, you're going to start to realize that there is some of the most troublesome aspects of your life is going to come from your imagination. And when we talked about ourselves as our own worst enemy, the worst part of our being our own worst enemy is our imagination, what you imagine it to be. This is an area where it may be that you imagine that there's some other way to deal with that enemy. You have figured something out. I got it. I know what I'll do. That there's some other way to maybe psychoanalyze the situation and come up with a different course of action of not having to feed him if he's hungry, or give him thirsty, or give him drink if he's thirsty, or be good to him. You may think or imagine that, or concoct a way that you know better how the inner man works than God does. Because that's really tantamount to what you'd be doing if you deviate from this. You're coming along and saying, well, I kind of know how to touch his heart and how to really get to him better than God does. This is one of those instances, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, or I'm just preaching to myself, but this was very real for me, where I had to go exactly by what he said and not by what I imagined. You are going to have to implicitly trust in the words your Father gives you, that they will do the job they're designed to do. And one of the things that tends for us not to do that here is how man himself has so ripped this off. How Martin Luther King and Malcolm X and Gandhi and Mother Teresa and everybody else has used such concepts such as that. And it just kind of makes us think, well, they've used it all up. They've just made a mess out. That doesn't matter. You have to trust your Father that these words will do the job of the end of the verse in heaping the coals of fire, which we'll talk about in just a moment. No matter what the wisdom and the course of this world has done to take that concept, steal it, and utilize it for its ungodly pursuits, no matter if sometimes your course of action in the world's, you would say, well, if I do this, people are going to think I am like them, like the peaceniks and the nonviolent religious and political movements. It doesn't matter. They may match. They may look from the outside to be the same. But no matter that, because the truth is, they don't match. And you know why. You know it. Your Father knows it. The angelic host knows it. You, as an intelligent, properly educated son, pursue the course of action of goodness where godly justice is concerned toward your enemies, based upon the effectual working of the 24 verses up there in verse 19, that godly thinking. And you are to have full confidence that if there is any remaining vestige of honesty of heart in that enemy, you can confidently know and expect that this principle of if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, will make the desired impact upon his heart God designed it to make. It will do it. I can be as, to use the colloquial term, I can be as cocksure of that as I am when it comes to the gospel of Christ itself and thinking, well, maybe I ought to do these steps and maybe I ought to do... No! I may think or imagine a whole lot of ways to witness to somebody, but I'm going to stick with Romans. I'm going to stick with what I know from Romans 2 through Romans 3 because I know what is designed there is a flawless, uninterrupted course of the mind and an analysis of the mind of that unbeliever and how he might try to get, escape the tactics to escape God's judgment. I know how all of that works. I know beyond my own idea of how I might couch it in this or that term or use this verse or that verse from all over the place in the Bible. I'm going to stick with that because I believe fully and trustfully my Father has created that inner man with receptacles to receive those words, not mine, those words. And they'll work. And I trust fully they'll work. Well, this is another case of that, at least for me, where you're going to have to, you have full confidence that if there's any vestige in that guy's heart, and it's a big if, I know, but if there is, that action, that course of action will work. That's your godly just conduct and behavior toward your biblically described and biblically defined enemy. And you have a whole lot of, you look at that verse, there's a whole lot of room. You want some elbow room? You got a whole bunch of room to utilize a bunch of sonship decision-making skill because of that. I like the fact that God didn't give me a case book. Well, in this case, you do that. And in this case, no, I'm an adult son. I'm going to be in situations that you're not in, you and that I'm not in. And therefore, we can both operate on that same principle. So this really is a powerful sonship decision-making skill. It really is. And in some ways, it's even fun because you know what it's designed to do and you fully trust and believe it'll do it. So let's get to that second part of verse 20 that describes, oh, what I might call the countermeasures, so to speak, of that horror that has been taking place in that unbelieving enemy's heart. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What in the world does that mean? Well, first and foremost, before we even get to that, I love how it's set up. For in so doing, that little two-letter word, so, for in so doing, Paul doesn't just say, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he give him thirst, if he thirst, give him drink, for thou shalt heap coals. No, he says, for in so doing, thou shalt heap. What Paul does in those little words there, for in so doing, kind of taps you on the head and says, make full sure that you are faithful to carry out the exact course of action described. You're not going to be heaping coals of fire on his head by doing anything else than that principle. I love that. For in so doing, being faithful to carry out the course of action just described, and not your... Remember how... Cast your eye back up at the end of your instruction of wisdom. Remember how verse 16 ended? Be not wise in your own conceits. For in so doing, the Father says, son, daughter, in the way I described it to you, you do it. Don't be wise. Don't go by some concoctive course of action you came up with. I built that guy's inner man. I've been dealing with him before you were ever born. And this is the course of action the only course of action that's going to work. Well, first and foremost, heaping coals of fire on his head, and I got this right out of a commentary. Now, I'm not quoting it, but I'm saying what it's not is what this guy said it was. This is not describing some way of bringing pain on your enemy. One of the great commentary writers, that's what he said. He said, this is bringing pain upon your enemy. And if you can paint him bad enough, it's almost like if you can make him smart bad enough, he'll finally come around. It's like a dog. Yipe, 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 yipe. And then finally he'll come around. Just keep painting him. This has nothing to do with pain. This is not a painful thing at all. So this is not describing a way of bringing pain on your enemy. That's not what this figure of speech is about. It is not the issue of increasing that guy's wrath. In doing so, thou shalt bring coals of fire. You see, people grab the word fire and they say, fire, oh my, that's got to be the horrible wrath of God, the fire of God coming down upon him and all this kind of business. No, you're not increasing his wrath. You're not increasing his punishment. You're not or bringing judgment down upon his head. Or anything along those lines. And believe me, that and many other things like it have been said about what it means to heap coals of fire on someone's head. But the analogy of heaping coals of fire on his head describes the issue of whenever coals of fire are heaped. That's the critical thing. Forget about the head for a moment. But you have to first of all think about what are you after whenever you heap coals of fire on something? And whenever coals of fire are heaped on something, and they can be heaped for a whole bunch of reasons, but one of the most common reasons for anyone to heap coals of fire together for something or on something was to either soften it, melt it, thaw it, or make it more pliable. One of those four. To either soften it, melt it, thaw it, or make it more pliable. If it was ice and you heaped coals of fire on it, you wanted to melt it. If it was a frozen object, like a steak, you wanted to thaw it. This was before microwaves, and you could just hit a button called defrost. But the analogy that hits so close to home with this is to once again walk into the blacksmith shop. And there's something about working with metal which is so rigid and hard. And if you're talking about metal and it got hard to work with, you would see that blacksmith take that metal and he would shove that metal way deep into these hot coals. And he may take his tongs and heap hotter coals on them and crank some oxygen in there. But to heap those coals on that metal would soften it and make it pliable to do with it what he wanted to do, to bend it and shape it and mold it. You put the coals of fire on it so that the heat would penetrate the object and make it more pliable. In that analogy, the Word of God itself and the course of action you take living the Word of God itself is the heat that is applied to that person's head. And you are, your object is once again to produce heat that would penetrate the object and make it more pliable. And what you're trying to do with a head, in this case the head of your enemy, you're trying to apply heat to the object in order to thaw that icy, frozen attitude toward you. You're trying to you're trying to make his mind, his heart toward you, pliable to the point that you're going to, what you're going to say to him, this is where the gospel comes in, what you're going to say to him can begin to shape some thinking. His mind now, his head is starting to become pliable and therefore can be shaped and shape some thinking in his heart that's of a godly nature. And that's what's going on when you heap coals of fire on your enemy's head in its proper context. That enemy that's in union with the policy of evil against you, that enemy has had some horrible things happening in his heart and has come to the point of hardness of heart. Paul will describe it later on that way. You remember when we used to talk about the hardening of the heart, the hard heart, hardness of heart. Well, when that guy has that condition of hardness of heart right now as your enemy, and as part of those horrors that have gone on in his heart, in his state of unbelief, what you're going to do is, you're going to, with full confidence and full persuasion and belief, pursue a particular course of godly just action that is specifically designed by God Himself. That action is designed by God. It can be used for a lot of ungodly reasons, but it's designed by Him Himself to so soften the heart, the hard heart or the hard head of your enemy, that he may give consideration to what he's doing and why he's doing it to you, and to allow that heart to begin to be pliable, to wrap itself around the information you're going to give him, which is the gospel of Christ. You're not heaping, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You're not getting even with him. Your Father isn't doing that today. No, you're softening, thawing, making more pliable his head, his hard heart. You're making it so that he warms up to you. And not just in a goody-two-shoes, little Lord Fauntleroy type way. He warms up to what you have to say to him so that he will be responsive to you and desire to be responsive to you. And that's what you're doing when you're good to the one who is doing evil to you. And that course of action, listen to this carefully, done the right way and for the right reasons, that course of action, by God giving us the end of that verse and not stopping with the word drink, that course of action has the capacity to make it so that there is an ability to produce a more civil attitude in someone based upon responding to him in a way that directly contradicts the very thing he's trying to do to you. And I can't, I can't go to the Bible and prove any of this, and I probably shouldn't say this, but I wouldn't at all be surprised to find that that's not something that God did back here at the flood when he made those changes in man's understanding of justice. That one of the measures he took in making those alterations of a man's heart was to make it so that a course of action such as doing good to an enemy like this, it has the capacity to make it so that that has the ability to produce a more civil attitude. He'll give it a hearing. He'll give what you say a hearing in someone, but it's based upon responding to him in a way that's directly contradictory of the very things he's trying to do to you. It's a course of action where you're actually turning him toward you in a way that becomes an issue of, that actually can become an issue of being more than a conqueror. It's really a fascinating concept. When you're pursuing that course of action, heaping coals of fire on his head, it really does touch upon and connects back with the issue of being more than a conqueror. Because after all, this is an enemy under suffering for Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And the issue would become that the one who's trying to do you dirt actually ends up changing his mind and becoming one of your most loyal friends in Christ. And the best example I could possibly put on display of that is the Apostle Paul himself. He was in every aspect a true enemy of God. And he became one of God's greatest friends and advocates, and so advanced and accelerated sonship education more than anybody else. It's amazing how that works. But that's what the issue of, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, is all about. That's my understanding of it. And we're expected to take advantage of it as sons, because our Father's taking advantage of it. He's been doing that for thousands of years. Everything he's doing in this dispensation of grace is in the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering in order to, by his goodness, lead that person to repentance. It's all designed to make that person, that enemy, change his mind. And the godly conduct and behavior is not simply, therefore, one of ceasing hostilities, which is actually, that's more appropriate and proper to the first component of justice. Up there where you're living peaceably with all men, as much as possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably, that's ceasing hostilities. But here, you're after more than ceasing hostilities. In the second component of justice, you want the opportunity for this individual who is cooperating with the policy of evil to change his mind and be delivered from that, and for him, like we talked about there in 2 Corinthians 4, for the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine unto him. And you, as an ambassador of Christ, you're the ones who possess that. That glorious gospel of Christ is in your possession. And that's what you're going after in his heart. Well, I'm going to stop right there, but that's my understanding of the godly conduct and behavior. And like I said, it's beautiful that God has left it so wide open to make application in all of the various realms in which we may utilize it when we meet an enemy like this. But that has to be trusted implicitly, this is an easy area, at least for me, it's an easy area to get my imagination involved in it and muddy the whole thing up. When God gives me specific information here, I need to trust and rely on that. Any other questions or comments? Does it make sense now? The heaping coals of fire makes perfect sense. It does. I mean, you're wanting to thaw and make pliable that head. So, all right.
This is really marvelous insights in this in any number of areas. But you just think that what most of our politicians and most of the government people in high positions have a secular view of this.
Yeah.
Yeah,
as Keith used to say, it'd be the biggest waste of your time. Yeah. And by the way, that little thread of thought that you've got there is a good thread to have, because it's going to lead us right to component 3. Yeah, sure it is. Yeah. You don't want to. You're talking about the difference between secular justice and godly justice. Yeah. Okay.
Concept of demonstration and freedom to demonstrate and to some of these groups that are protesting and so forth. If you were campaigning for a public office, you're probably not going to go anywhere.
No.
To be elected.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's not much of God's word except what is tortured out of its context that is going to ever make it into a convention of any kind. Yeah. But, all right, well, good. Sounds good. I think I'll see if I've got any loose ends, but if not, we should be ready on Wednesday to tackle the godly labor aspect, and that won't take too long, and then we'll be ready to start saying, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. After, let's see, this is page 798 of my own personal notes. That's just Romans 12. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be educated in a way that you yourself think and live and labor, and that we are not left to our own imaginations to make it up, and that we have the restriction of going by the sense and sequence in which you wrote it that will govern the way in which we're educated. We thank you for that, because there's a process here that is involved in us being conformed to the image of your Son, and it demands that sense and sequence. And so we're so grateful to have your powerful word in our possession and to be able to give it its due understanding and appreciation. We pray that we continue to have your wisdom in all the matters that we look at from it, and that this justice begins to grow in us and be ever established in us as a powerful decision-making skill of our sonship life. We thank you for all of these things and for these opportunities of your grace. And we once again ask for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.